All right, Daniel chapter 9. I gave you the very lengthy homework assignment of reading Daniel 9, verse 27. We should be able to get through all that today. Daniel 9, 27. Daniel 9, 27 is the final piece of the 70 weeks or the 490-year plan that God had for Israel. Daniel, if you remember the beginning of the chapter, cried out to God to be merciful to Israel and to allow them to go back home to their land. And God answered Daniel's prayer by sending Gabriel, the angel, with a new revelation that I have a 490-year plan for your people, Daniel, and for your city, Jerusalem. And that 490-year plan will culminate in Israel's 7-year deal with the Antichrist, a time where God will rescue Israel for all time. No more rebellion, no more sin, only His reign. And so as we study this final part of God's plan for Israel, may we with John say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come fix this mess and set up your perfect kingdom forever. So Daniel chapter 9, I'm going to begin reading in verse 24 so we can get the whole prophecy, and then we'll really dig in when we get to verse 27. Gabriel tells Daniel in verse 24, 70 weeks, 70 sevens are determined upon your people and upon your holy city. 70 sevens of years is what's in mind here. So this prophecy concerns a total time period of 490 years. The word determined means a plan that's put into place. So God is saying, I've put a 490-year plan for the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem into place. And this plan is going to bring about six things. Number one, to finish the transgression. God will put an end to Israel's national rebellions against Him. Number two, to make an end of sins. God will put an end to Israel's individual sins against Him. Number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. God will give a sacrifice that will pay for all of Israel's sins and clothe them in His righteousness, reconciling them to God. Fourth, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Israel's rebellion and sin will be replaced with what is right and pleasing to God. Number five, to seal up the vision and the prophecy. All prophecy concerning Israel and Jerusalem will be fulfilled. Number six, to anoint the most holy, so the Holy of Holies will be rededicated and in use by the nation of Israel. All of that will occur during this 490-year plan. How is God going to do all that? Well, there will be three phases, a 49-year phase, a 434-year phase, and then a final 7-year phase. The first phase is found at the end of verse 25 when it says the street shall be rebuilt again and the wall even in troublous times. In those 49 years, Jerusalem would be rebuilt, the wall would be rebuilt, the city will have its thriving marketplace again. We see that taking place in the book of Nehemiah. The second phase will come to an end with the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, to Israel. It says to Jerusalem, it says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be the first phase, and then 62, 62 weeks, the second phase. Now, during the first phase, the street shall be built again and the wall in troublous times. The only thing it mentions that will happen during the second phase is Messiah the Prince will come to Jerusalem. So the starting point for the plan is a decree by Artaxerxes on March 14th, 445 BC that allowed the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem. Phase two ends when Jesus ended, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, April 6, 32 AD. That is the big picture. The more details, though, are given at the end of verse 25 for the first 49 years, phase one. And then the only detail we have for phase two is that the Messiah will come to Jerusalem. But we do learn that after that happens, that there will be three events that occur after that happens. It says, and after 62 weeks, verse 26, shall, number one, the first event, Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. The Messiah, the Prince, he will be killed, and he will not enter into his kingdom. That's the first event. That happened when Jesus was crucified. Number two, the second event, the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is the second event that will occur after phase two. And then the third event, it says, and the end thereof shall be with a flood or a dispersion. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. So the diaspora, the dispersing of the Jewish people throughout the Roman Empire. All of these things occurred after Palm Sunday, although they did not all occur immediately after Palm Sunday, which shows us that there was an indefinite pause between phase 2 and phase 3. Now we talked about how that is and how the Bible predicts that and explains that last week. So you get the teaching from last week if you want to get into that more of why it's not concurrent. Phase 3 starts in verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. We only have 7 years left. 7 left. 7 years left. And it's now here in verse 27, phase 3. And it begins with the Antichrist confirming the covenant with many for 7 years. You say, how do you know he is the Antichrist? Because the last personal pronoun we had back then, or personal description we had back then, was the prince that shall come. The last singular personal description was the prince that shall come. And we talked about how that's a reference to the Antichrist. He is, same word as Messiah, the prince, but he's not the Messiah. He is an imposter, the Antichrist. So the Antichrist shall confirm the covenant. The word confirm means to establish a relationship with a person or a group. And the covenant shows the means whereby he's going to establish a relationship with this group. It is through a covenant, which means a treaty. So the Antichrist will establish a relationship with the many through a treaty. Now, who are the many? Well, since our framework for this prophecy is Israel and Jerusalem, this has to be a time when the Jewish people are back in the land, they have a temple, and it's a time where they are many again, where they are prospering and have been prospering for a while in the land. Now, this means that during this indefinite pause after the end of phase 2 and before phase 3 starts, that during this indefinite pause, Israel will come back into the land and begin to prosper. Now, do we have anything that we see in history where that occurred after the Roman dispersion of Israel? We sure do. That happened on May 14th, 1948. And in the time period between 1948 and today, Israel has become one of the most prosperous nations in the world. Israel ranks 22nd on the latest report from the UN's Human Development Index. It enjoys a higher standard of living than many other Western countries. This is for a slab of land that is barely the size of New England. And yet they enjoy a standard of living that is higher than most other Western countries. They rank 22nd on the latest report from the UN's Human Development Index. It has a high technology sector, competitively on par with Silicon Valley. Israel has the second largest number of startup companies in the world after the U.S. and has the third largest number of NASDAQ-listed companies after the U.S. and China. From 1985 to 2012, the Israeli economy grew by a factor of 10. That is unheard of. And when we consider that in the 1800s, just a short time before today, that Mark Twain called Israel the Prince of Dismal Scenery and a place where the spell of a curse has withered its field and fettered its energies, it's quite the miracle to see what Israel is today. Now, there have been many foreigners in Israel and Jerusalem throughout the centuries, but we are living in the first time in history that the many are an Israeli nation who's prospering again. So, we see here that the Antichrist will establish a relationship with a prospering Israel that's back in the land again, and through a treaty that lasts for 7 years. 1 week, 7 years. Now, Isaiah chapter 28 verse 18 calls this Israel's covenant with death. Jeremiah chapter 30 verse 7 calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. The book of Revelation calls it the great tribulation. And if God did not intervene, Israel would be wiped out by the Antichrist. This is truly Israel's deal with the devil. Now, the starting point of this treaty, when this treaty is signed and begins, the effects of it begin, it marks the unpausing of God's 490-year plan for Israel and Jerusalem. Now, at the start of these 7 years, these last 7 years for Israel and Jerusalem, everything will seem fine. Things will seem great for Israel. But 3.5 years in, it will become Israel's nightmare. Look at the rest of the verse here. It says, and in the midst of the week, so halfway through the 7 years, halfway through the treaty, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That's number one. After the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. That's number two. And number three, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate or the desolator. So at the halfway point, the middle point of the seven-year treaty, 3.5 years into the 7 year treaty, he, the Antichrist, shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to be stopped. He will put an end to it. Now, the sacrifice and the oblation refers to the two kinds of offerings that you could bring as a Jew. You could bring the proselytized Gentile who had become a Jew, but you were Gentile by birth. You could bring the free will offerings, there are three of them, or the compulsory offerings, there are two of them. The free will offerings are the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. If you just wanted to surrender your whole life to God and you would bring the burnt offering to say, my life is dedicated to you, God, and you'd bring a burnt offering to declare that to God. If you wanted to dedicate a time of service to the Lord or just say, Lord, I just love to serve you, you'd bring a grain offering. If you just wanted to hang out with the Lord or wanted to celebrate his goodness in your life, you would bring a peace offering or bring your family and friends and have a big barbecue and bring a bunch of peace offerings. So those were voluntary. No one had to do those. The compulsory or required ones were the sin offering and the trespass offering. You say, what's the difference, Pastor Will? Well, the sin offering is when you didn't mean to do the wrong thing, but you did it. And then the trespass offering is you knew it was wrong, but you still did it anyway. So either way, you were required to bring an offering. He will put a stop to all of them. Burn offering, grain offering, peace offering, sin offering, trespass offering. At the midway point of this treaty, the Antichrist will break the treaty with Israel and he will forcibly stop them from worshiping at the temple. Now, we look at that and that's all we get here from Gabriel. But this date marker, this 3.5 year date marker appears 5 other times in Scripture. And 4 of those passages flesh out the details of what the Antichrist does at this point, aside from just stopping the sacrifice. So we're going to move around in Scripture a little bit because I feel like it's important to flesh out this time to understand what Gabriel will say next. So Daniel chapter 12 verse 11 is the first reference to this 3.5 year marker in Scripture other than Daniel 9:27. Daniel 12:11. So just a few pages to the right. Daniel 12:11 says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away. So that's, we already know that's what the Antichrist will do in Daniel 9:27. So from that point, from that 3.5 year point, from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, but then he adds something. And the abomination that makes desolate set up. So there's another event that's going to occur when the Antichrist stops them from offering their sacrifices. The abomination that makes desolate, or you may have heard it, the abomination of desolation. Just file that away for now. We're going to come back to it in a minute. It's just another event that happens at the same time. How do we know it's the same time? For it says there shall be 1,290 days. Now I realize 3.5 years is 1,260 days, not 90 days. When we get to Daniel 12:11, I will explain that. So I'm not going to go through it now, why there's 30 extra days mentioned here. But the concept is that at the halfway point, when the sacrifice is taken away, we have another marker in Scripture that tells us something else happens. This abomination that makes desolate is set up. That's the first reference. Turn now to Revelation 13:5. So we know the Antichrist is going to set up something called the abomination that makes desolate. Revelation 13:5. Now Revelation 13 is a reference to the Antichrist. Again, I'm not going to go into details why that is. We'll do that when we study the book of Revelation. But in verse 5, it mentions, and there was given unto him, the Antichrist, a mouth speaking great things, prideful things, arrogant things, and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months, 3.5 years, the same date marker that we have in Daniel 9:27. So at this same point in time, again, it's stretching to the end of the 3.5 years, so that's how we know it's the same point in time is what it's saying here. It mentions that during the last half of that 7 years, that the Antichrist will make boastful claims and he will blaspheme the Lord. So he's going to take away the offerings, set up something called the abomination that makes desolate. He's going to speak boastful things and blaspheme the Lord. The next reference is in Revelation 11, verse 2. Revelation 11, verse 2. John the Beloved is told, instructed by the angel to take the measurements for the temple during this time period. But then in verse 2, he's told to leave a portion out. But the court, 11, 2 of Revelation, 11, verse 2, chapter 11, verse 2. But the court that is without the temple, leave out. The court of the Gentiles, don't measure that. Don't measure it, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So again, at this halfway point, from the halfway point to the end, the Gentiles will trample the city of Jerusalem for that whole entire time. So don't measure the court of the Gentiles. So during this last half of the period, Jerusalem will be desecrated by the Gentiles for these last 3.5 years. That's another thing we can file away that's going to happen at that point. And then Revelation 12, verse 6 is the last date marker that gives us some more details. There's one other date marker that's mentioned there. But it doesn't give any extra details. This is the last one that mentions details. Chapter 12, Revelation, verse 6. Now, again, I'm not going to explain why this is the case. We'll do it when we get to Revelation 12. But the woman in this passage represents Israel. The passage tells us it's speaking symbolically when in verse 1 it says, there appeared a great wonder or sign in heaven. This is a symbol. And the woman symbolizes Israel. Verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, 3.5 years. So again, from the middle point of this 7 years when the Antichrist stops them from making sacrifices, he's going to set up this thing called the abomination that makes desolate. He's going to speak boastful, arrogant things and blasphemous things against God. It says that the Gentiles are going to trample the holy city underfoot. It says that here in chapter 12, verse 6, that Israel will flee into the desert, to the south and east of Jerusalem, to a place where God will protect and provide for them during those last 3.5 years. So obviously this middle point of this last 7 years of God's plan, there's a lot going on. It's not just that he takes away the sacrifice. Now, the key to understanding all of this lies in this abomination that makes desolate. What is this abomination of desolation and why does it change everything at the midway point of this final 7 years of God's plan for Israel and Jerusalem? Well, the word abomination refers to an idol. It speaks of something detestable, something that does not belong in our worship. So it's an idol. It's an idol that will desecrate something that has been consecrated, set apart to the Lord. So where else do we find in Scripture that's mentioned an idol desecrating something that has been dedicated to the Lord? Well, we don't have to wonder, because Jesus himself references the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 22. So turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Jesus, speaking on the Great Tribulation period, goes through line upon line in this chapter, explaining the seals, the judgments, and then he comes to the midway point in verse 15 of the Great Tribulation. And he says in Matthew 24:15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand where? In the holy place. And then Matthew makes the comment, whosoever is reading this, let him understand. In other words, this is something we can understand, we can decipher, we can know. It's not hidden, it's not coded, it's in plain understanding. We can study the Scriptures and know what this is talking about. And stand in the holy place is the key phrase. What is the holy place? That is the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is supposed to be. So when the Antichrist, at the halfway point of this 7 year period, the final 7 years of God's plan, he doesn't just stop the Jews from worshiping and bringing their sacrifices to the temple. He will set up an idol in the Holy of Holies. Now, what kind of idol will it be? Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us exactly what it is. So turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, Paul spent very little time, only about 4 weeks with the Thessalonians, led them to Christ, discipled them, taught them, and then he had to flee because of persecution. So 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians are letters they had written to him with questions they had. And one of the questions they had was, is because of the intense persecution they were experiencing, they thought they had missed the Lord's return, and they thought they had missed the rapture, that they were in the tribulation. So Paul, who had spent plenty of time teaching them about end time stuff, which shows you that it is important and we need to understand it. If he'd only spent 4 weeks with them, he felt like that was important enough to teach them about it. It was something he taught them early on. It's something we should know. So he explains to them, though, and he explains them in greater detail so they're not going to be misunderstanding this. And he says in verse 1, "Now I beseech you, brethren, concerning two events, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the return of Christ, and by our gathering together unto him," the rapture, two separate events. Verse 2, "that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as it was from us, that the day of Christ is already here." It's not here. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, an apostasy, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition," the Antichrist. That day's not here because there's no Antichrist who stood up yet. There's no apostasy that's occurred yet. But then it gives us this interesting detail about the Antichrist, verse 4. "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God." Remember what we read in Revelation chapter 13, 5, where it says that he will speak boastful things and blasphemies? That's what he's doing here. "So that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So what is the idol that he's going to put in the Holy of Holies? It's him. The Antichrist, he will go into the Holy of Holies. He will sit down on the mercy seat, which is supposed to be symbolic of God's throne. He will sit on the mercy seat. And he, in the Holy of Holies, and he will declare that he is not just a man, but he is God. And he will command everyone from that moment forward to worship him. Now, obviously the Antichrist is not going to just sit in the Holy of Holies for the next 3.5 years. He is going to do all sorts of things. We know from Daniel in the book of Revelation that he will be active. So we also learn from Revelation that the Antichrist will have a sidekick called the false prophet. And this sidekick will convince people to make an idol, a statue of the Antichrist that will then permanently stay in the Holy of Holies. And that is what the abomination of desolation is. It starts with the Antichrist himself sitting on the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, and then a statue will be placed there to replace the Ark of the Covenant. Turn to Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15, and we see it here. Now, Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15 is describing this false prophet and what he will do, the Antichrist sidekick. In verse 14, it tells us that this false prophet, chapter 13, verse 14, "he will deceive them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight or in the presence of the beast." So the beast is Antichrist. So the Antichrist is doing his political thing, his world thing, and the false prophet is right by his side doing all these miraculous things that is convincing and deceiving the people into thinking he's more than a man, that he is God and man. And so through that deception, he will say to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image, an idol, a statue to the beast who had had the wound by the sword and did live. Again, we'll get into that when we do Revelation. And this false prophet had the ability, the authority to give life, animation unto the image, the statue of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast, they should be killed. So if you come to this statue, and it will be, you know, I don't know if it's animatronics. Maybe it gives some credence to the idea that Disney's the Antichrist. I don't know. But I don't know if it's animatronics. But this statue, whatever, is going to do, it is going to be speaking, it's going to be moving. And if you don't worship it, it will command you to be put to death. So people will be brought before this statue and be told, if you don't worship it, you will be put to death. So this is what the false prophet will do. So the statue will replace the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, and the false prophet will force everyone to worship the statue or be killed. Now, I need to bring something up because it's relevant to our current situation, our current crises, and because it pops up every time I see either a crisis or we see new technological advances. And it's this idea, like, for example, what's going around right now is I see people are talking about how the government's trying to rush out a vaccine and it's conspiracy that it's going to give you the mark of the beast. It's going to put something inside of you that will make you resistant to Christianity or make you resistant to God or make you do their bidding or whatever, things like that. Or it will infect you in some way that will make you more susceptible. And they're saying, don't do this because it's the mark of the beast. People said that with Social Security, they've said it with cell phones, they've said it with all sorts of things, saying this is the mark of the beast. Can I just lovingly and gently encourage you? Please don't listen to any Bible teacher that's telling you that nonsense. Because that is false teaching, all right? You cannot take the mark of the beast by mistake. You cannot be forced to take the mark of the beast against your will. The mark of the beast is something that is not just something that gets implanted into you. The mark of the beast is something that is accompanied by worshiping the Antichrist. You cannot receive the mark of the beast without worshiping the Antichrist. Okay? You cannot. So if you're assigned a Social Security number, or if you got a vaccine, or if you've worked with AI before, or any of these technological advances that our culture makes or has made over the years, none of that can be the mark of the beast. And you can't take it by mistake. You have to willfully bow down to his statue to receive the mark of the beast. Now, the way it works is, whatever the mark of the beast is, when you bow down and worship the beast with the statue, you will be given something in your hand or in your forehead that will signify. Now, prior to a lot of technological advances, most people believed it was just a symbol or a sign. Obviously, with technological advances today, people thought it's something like a chip or things like that. Either way, it doesn't matter if you're seeing the technology. The point is, you cannot take the mark of the beast by mistake. The mark of the beast is something that's only given to people who worship the statue. Now, not only that, but you don't have to listen to a preacher or anyone else warning you that the mark of the beast is coming. You don't need to pay attention to anyone out there. Because when the real mark of the beast comes, the Bible says that God is going to send an angel flying all around the earth, and who will warn you, saying, don't take the mark of the beast. This is the mark of the beast. Don't take it, because when you worship the beast and take his mark as a result, saying you're a loyal follower to him, you are renouncing any way of salvation. You are forfeiting all salvation. You will be lost forever. It's not something we have to worry about. So if you're concerned about this, or you're listening to fear mongers, false teachers, or heretics who are trying to bring this fear upon you, please stop. You don't need to be afraid. We sang that song about how he goes before us and he's behind us, he's in us, he's around us. Look in the scriptures. God is with you. He loves you. Do you think the one who loves you and cares about you and died for you is going to let you take the mark of the beast unintentionally? Not at all. Not at all. We don't need to concern ourselves with mark of the beast technology. I see these posts on Facebook about people taking these chips in their hands for work and stuff like that. And
okay, whatever. I get the reasoning behind it. It's a lot easier to steal a credit card than it is to steal a hand. I understand that. I get why the technology seems to make sense to some people. I'm never letting anyone put a chip in my hand or my forehead. It has nothing to do with me being worried about the mark of the beast. That's just creepy. All right? I'm not doing that. But the point is, we don't have to know these things and worry about these things. Because God's going to send an angel. Now, why is God going to send an angel? Because all the believers in that point will be on the run. They will all be hiding or dead. Because at that point in time, as we'll get into a moment, the Antichrist is going to take it out upon anyone who does not worship him. And he will be fierce. The Bible says in the book of Revelation, blessed are they that die in the Lord from this time forward. So, you know, the reason God's going to send an angel is because there's no people to preach the gospel anymore. In fact, God's going to send an angel before the warning angel to preach the everlasting gospel. First, there's going to be an angel that goes around the earth, and everywhere to everyone is going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ so that everyone can know how to be saved. Then another angel's going to come and he's going to warn and say, if you receive the mark of the beast, what you're saying is you're declaring your loyalty is with your man instead of the one who died for you on the cross and who wants to save you. You're picking a side and you're choosing the wrong one. You will forfeit salvation. And then a third angel will come and he will say, everyone who sides with the Antichrist will lose. Babylon has fallen, The great Babylon has fallen. It's over. It's done. Yeah, it might look good. It might look like your only hope. And you might think this is your man. But if you trust in him, you will fail. Trust in Jesus instead. That, it's going to be so clear. We don't have to worry about figuring it out on our own. Now, as you can imagine, when all this goes down, so the idol is placed there, and everyone's commanded to worship him. The Jews are not going to be cool with that. They will refuse, and they will become public enemy number one. So back to Daniel 9, verse 27. It says, and for the overspreading of abomination, so he shall confirm the covenant. He's going to make a treaty, build this relationship with Israel through a treaty that's supposed to last for 7 years, but halfway through the 7-year treaty, he'll break it, cause them to stop offering their sacrifices, set up, he's going to go into the Holy of Holies, sit on the mercy seat himself, desecrating the Holy of Holies, then set up a statue in there and command everyone to worship him. The Jews will not. They'll become public enemy number one. And so for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. The phrase for the overspreading means on or over the wing. And in other words, in top of all this idolatry, he is going to make it desolate. There is no it in the original Hebrew. He's just going to make desolate. He is going to, the word there means to ravage, to ruin, to lay waste to the Jewish people and to Israel. Even until the consummation. The word their consummation means even until their complete destruction. His goal will become the extermination of every Jew. Any genocide we've had in history, any attempt at genocide we've had in history will pale in comparison to what he will attempt to do for these last 3.5 years. And Zechariah 13 verses 8 and 9 says he will almost succeed. It says that he will kill off 2/3 of the Jewish population over the next 3.5 years. But God will not let him succeed. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. It says, and it shall come to pass that in all the land, says the Lord, 2 parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name and I will hear them. I will say it is my people and they shall say the Lord is my God. So many will turn to the scriptures for help and they will flee Jerusalem. And so he will seek to wipe them out, but notice it says, even though he's going to try to do that, this will go on until that which is determined shall be poured out upon the desolator. That which God has planned against the Antichrist. His plan to wipe out every last Israelite, well, I'm sorry, not God's plan to wipe out the Antichrist, his plan to wipe out every last Israelite, till that turns against him. So God does that to him. So, and that determined, that which he has planned to wipe out the Israelites will be poured out upon the desolate, or more literally, the desolator, the one doing the ravaging, the Antichrist. So the Antichrist may have a plan to wipe out Israel when they refuse to worship him, but the Jewish people who have turned to the scriptures, they will flee to the desert area southeast of Jerusalem, just like Jesus warned them to, just like Revelation chapter 12 says they will. And there, God will supernaturally protect the remnant from the Antichrist for the final 3.5 years. And at the end of those 7 years, Jesus will return to deal with the Antichrist. That word poured out, it means to cause an event to happen, implying the event will be intense. And trust me, when Jesus comes back to deal with the Antichrist and his armies, it will be an intense event. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21 describes it. Revelation 19:11 says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire." That sounds intense to me. "And on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew except he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." That's us. "And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh, it says, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. But the beast was just simply taken, captured, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Zechariah 14 describes that Jesus will just speak and all the army will melt, their flesh will melt, and the blood will flow to the horses' bridles. And it'll be over that quick. And so, that brings us to the end of Gabriel's revelation of this 490-year plan that God has for Israel and for Jerusalem. Now, what's the point? what's in it for us? Well, like previous revelations, this message is both encouraging and heartbreaking for Daniel. Because it's encouraging to know that God hears his prayers, right? That God's answering. It's encouraging to know that he's treasured and loved by God. That Gabriel told him, he says, God wants you to know that you're beloved, that he loves you. You're his special treasure. It's encouraging to know that God will keep all of his promises to Israel. They're going to go back to the land. But it is heartbreaking to see that they'll reject their own Messiah. They'll be judged for it. And then later on, when they're back at the land, they'll make a deal with the Antichrist in the very end. So what is the lesson for us? Well, you know what? God loves you. You're special to him. You're his treasure. And he has a plan for you too. So instead of rebelling against him, stay close to him. Don't reject his word. And don't make deals with the enemy. Those deals never work out. Don't make any covenants with death. You know, don't make it a time of Will's trouble or your trouble. You know, by the decisions you make, stay close to Jesus. Trust him. Trust his word. Trust his promises. Trust his commands, even when it seems like it won't work. Rest in the one who loves you immensely and who will never leave you or forsake you. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you love us and you promise you'll never leave us or forsake us, that you're for us. We never have to be afraid of obeying you, Lord, even if it costs us our lives. We never have to be afraid of doing things your way because you're good. And your mercy endures forever. Your commitment to us is unwavering. You're faithful and true even when we're not. So Lord, we surrender our lives to you, to follow you, to serve you, to be your man, your woman, your son, your daughter. Those who don't lean on our own understanding, who don't do things our own way, who don't go our own direction, who don't reject you and your plans like Israel so often did. And like we could probably look back in our own lives and see that we do too sometimes. We don't want to do that anymore, Lord. We just want to be those who trust you. Especially in these perilous times, Lord, when it's easy to get confused and sidetracked, to forget what the main thing is, to forget the foundational elements, Lord. Lord, we don't want to become distracted, deceived, beguiled like Eve from the basic truths, from the simplicity that's in Christ. We want to be those whose love for one another abounds. Lord, that our good works are known to all, not just to fellow believers, but to the world. That our conduct is different, Lord. That we are emblems of your grace, Lord, a grace that teaches us that there's a Savior who loves us, but Lord, that's supposed to be shown through us to show that there's a Savior who loves everyone else too. The God who wants to break chains in their lives cares about them too. Lord, help us not to be frustrated with others who have different thoughts or those in charge we think aren't doing a good job. Help us, like Paul instructed Titus, he said, instruct them to be subject to the magistrates and to the authorities. Lord, we want to be full of every good work. Not being those that Titus was told, he said, in a world living like we used to, where just hatred upon hatred is there. We just find all these things that we disagree with and we don't like, and we scream from the hilltops about how everyone's getting it wrong. We want to be different, God. Help us to be different. Help us to be filled with you and not full of our flesh. We don't want to be like Israel, Lord. We want to be like you. Fill us with your Spirit so we can do that, we pray. In Jesus' name. Now listen, we're going to sing a song. And as we do, if you're watching today and you don't have that relationship with God where you could talk to him about these things and pour out your sin and your struggles to him, and you don't know Jesus. It's really simple how to fix that. The Bible says you need to do two things: repent and believe. What does it mean to repent? It means to change your mind. It means you, instead of thinking you're a good person and you don't need a Savior, that you're fine on your own, you can do things your way, and you're actually doing good out in the world, that you go, you know what, I'm not. I'm not a good person. I'm a sinner. What does it mean to be a sinner? It means God has a standard and you've not lived by it. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And when you repent, it means you come to God and you go, God, I am a sinner. I'm not a good person. And you know what? It's not okay. It's not okay just because everybody sins. I've done it against you, or I've ignored you and just done my own thing. Either way, I've sinned against you, and that's not cool, because you made me and you love me. And I believe you died for me on the cross. You sent Jesus and he came and died for me on the cross. And I put all my faith in him. That's what believe means. Put all my trust in his sacrifice for me on the cross so that I can be forgiven and I can follow you. That's what I want to do with my life now. I want to follow you. If that's you this morning, wherever you're watching, just pray that prayer and say, God, I repent and I want to follow you. I trust that you died for my sins. I want to follow you with the rest of my life. The Bible says that God will wash away all your sins. He'll make you righteous, even though you may not feel righteous. And he will help you to live for him moving forward. So as we sing, pray that prayer. Don't waste another day because the end is near. So let's worship the Lord and then close with an exhortation and have a live Q&A after that. So.